Good morning. I'm even learning the shortcuts here now. So, you know, what is it, Bottom Lane and stuff like that. Seagreen was always a mystery to me. We'd got someone in our church that lives in the village. And every time I went to visit them, I went a different way and always got lost and always had to phone them and say, can you just help me to find you? So now it's just an open book. It's a wonderful place now, but it's great. It's been, and more importantly, it's been good to get to know some of you as well over these weeks, particularly. So I just wanted to do, first of all, a bit of a recap, because I wanted just to remind you, first of all, how this has developed over these 4 weeks and why we've come to the point that we're coming to today. Okay, so I've done this sort of a recap here, I think, any minute now. So that was the first week. We looked at defining grace. Second week was amazing grace. Third week, saving grace. And fourth week is overflowing grace. And I want to just, again, do a brief recap on each of those points. Don't worry, it's not going to take forever. But first of all, just looking in Ephesians chapter 2, which is the place that we've sort of landed on really for each of these weeks. I'm going to venture into chapter 4 today, but we're going to start in chapter 2. But when we looked at defining grace, I was trying to paint the background, if you like, for you against which the glorious good news of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ has to be set. So that was those were the verses. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. And at the end of it, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath or objects of wrath, depending on which version of the NIV you read. Okay, so that was the first week. That's where we were when we started out. All of us, no exceptions here, nobody better than the other. We all started spiritually dead in our transgressions and sin, deserving the wrath of God. Then the second week, we went on to look at amazing grace. We often sing those words, don't we? We've sung them again this morning, that God's grace is amazing. And again, same sort of passage, but a bit further on. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved, and God raised us up with Christ. And then it goes on to say, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. So we looked at just, you know, the richness of God's grace that was expressed particularly, of course, in the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus, and Jesus' teaching and his example, his actions, and then his death and resurrection. The grace of God. Jesus was full of grace. And so if you want to know what the grace of God is like, you only have to look at him and read his life and see the wonders of his grace. So that's that, thank you. Now we're on to the third week, which was last week, and I put the emphasis on saving grace. So it's by grace you've been saved, and it's mentioned twice in that same passage that we've been saved. But today we're going to move on to the last one, overflowing grace. And we're going to read from verse 7 again in chapter... Well, I'm going to read from verse 4. In chapter 2 of Ephesians. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And here's the emphasis this morning: in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's where we're going to put our emphasis this morning. So I want to talk to you about overflowing grace. We're coming to the point, as David said at the beginning of the service, we're coming to the point of why we've been looking at this subject. It's great to look at this subject. It's a fantastic subject to just celebrate and revel in the grace of God. I love just the concept of the grace of God. One of my favourite dishes, I didn't know whether to tell you this, but one of my favourite dishes is custard. I love custard. I love the skin on custard. I know. See, it's a special taste you have to have, you know, to enjoy. I knew one family, so I'm going to go off into custard now. But I knew one family who everyone, there were six of them in the family, and they all loved the skin on the custard. So the mother used to cook it in a flat dish, so that she could just carve up the skin. Anyway, that wasn't... But the reason... I love custard. And the grace of God is like custard. It's thick and rich, and it covers everything. It's just lovely. So it's great for us to revel in, celebrate the grace of God, the goodness of God, his kindness to us. But we're not here simply to celebrate that. We're here to find out what are the implications of that upon our lives, upon the way we live, the way we act. What are the implications of that? How does that which we have enjoyed, how does that overflow into the way that we live our lives and how we relate to other people? And as David mentioned earlier on, you as a church, I've not identified it. You've identified it, that there are some undercurrents, perhaps things that have been around perhaps for months or years. You will know about those things. I'm here to tell you, you need to get rid of them. You absolutely need to deal with them. So, you know, it's one thing to identify them, but you do have to deal with them. So what I'm going to talk to you about this morning is hard work. It's hard work. It's costly. But it's part of being a disciple of Jesus. And if we want your church, you want your church to move forward and to grow and to be effective and fruitful in your mission, then some of those things just have to be dealt with. Again, as I said before, I don't know what they are. I don't know who that involves, but you will know. And I would urge you, as I'm talking to you this morning, is not think about the other people that have got issues, but think about your own, because you're the person that has to deal with that, and those people have to deal with that themselves. So it's not just about, the grace of God is not just about us being personally forgiven and given the hope of eternity spent with Jesus in glorious bliss. That would be enough. That would be enough for me. But it's not just about that. What it's also about is how that affects our lives. And God, the thing is that God has a greater purpose. He has a greater purpose in saving you than just you. You're part of a greater plan that he wants to work out through you into the world that he loves so much that he sent his son. So the words that I've underlined, or I didn't, here we go, the words, thank you, that I've underlined here make that point very clearly, I believe. Those three little words, in order that, tell us that there was a purpose. There's a greater purpose in you and I experiencing the grace of God than just you and I experiencing the grace of God. There's a greater purpose to it. It's in order that in the coming ages, now remember, Paul was writing to a group of Christians in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. So the coming ages to them is us. Okay? So he's talking about in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable or incomparable, depends how you want to say it, riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 10, we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And I want to try and just show you what those good works are this morning and how you and I are commissioned to do them. So God's working in us. All the things that we've celebrated over these past three Sundays, it comes to a point where we say that that is in order that the grace of God can be expressed through us to the world in which we live, in our generation. How can that happen? So my second point is that my first point? My second point is we are saved and called. This is where the rubber hits the road, as they say. Up to now, we've enjoyed and celebrated the fact that in his kindness, remember, I got called, asked to talk to you about living more kindly. Do you remember that one? It's a long time ago, I know, but you might. And I think I came down to a definition of kindness as being unexpected generosity. And that's what God has shown to us through his son Jesus. Unexpected generosity. We didn't deserve it. We didn't merit it. We didn't earn it. And in fact, the fact that we were dead in our transgressions and we were objects of wrath ought to have left us expecting nothing more than just God's judgment and punishment. But in his unexpected generosity, he has rescued us. He has saved us. And he wants that unexpected generosity to be a characteristic of his people, of his church. So what we're talking about as we try to work this out is not what other people deserve. So if someone has offended me, I don't think in terms of, well, serves them right, they were wrong, they did something that hurt me, they did this or they did that. What we have to do is say, but unexpected kindness, unexpected generosity, how does that work out in this situation for me? How do I do that? I think I told you that last week, that the previous Sunday I'd gone away from you talking about how we need to express grace. And then I hit a situation as soon as I got home or back to our home church that morning where I had to think, I was hurt by something that was done. It was unintentional on their part, but I was aggrieved in my spirit. And it took me 2 days to get to work through my sermon and apply it to me, all right? So I just want to tell you, I'm not saying that this is easy. I'm just saying that it is imperative. We have to do it. I have to do it because my relationship with God would suffer if I didn't. Not that I would lose my salvation, but the harmony between me and my Father, between me and my Savior, would be affected if I didn't put this thing right. So I keep walking away from here. So he's taken pity on us. He's forgiven us. He's rescued us. And he has put the past behind us and given us the assurance that we will be with him forever. That's great. But there's more to it than that. His intention is that we have experienced that unexpected generosity of God in our lives, and we need to show it. We've got to show it. And the only way we can show it is in the way that we deal with other people. There's no other way you can do it. It's no good, you know, wearing a big badge saying, you know, I love the grace of God or whatever. The grace of God shows itself in the way we deal with people. I was saying to someone was talking to me the other day about my job. He's a man who's building some cupboards in our house, and I was chatting about his job and talking about my job. And I said, you know, the thing about my job is it would be so much easier if it wasn't for people. He said, because they just mess it up, you know, because there's people and imperfect people. I've not yet met one that's perfect. That makes my job even more difficult. But that's what it is for us. You know, the calling that we've been given to express the unexpected generosity of God involves relating to people who are imperfect, people that have made mistakes, people that have hurt us. Our way of expressing the grace of God is learning how to deal with those situations and not allow grudges to sort of build up and excuse ourselves and explain those things away by saying, well, I've every right to feel like this and they shouldn't have done that and all the rest of it. Grace is bigger than that. It's custard, right? It covers everything. It has to deal with all those things. So how does this happen? Well, if you turn with me now, let's go on an adventure into chapter 4 of Ephesians. At the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4, we read this. I can find it. It's in my Bible somewhere. As a prisoner for the Lord, this is Paul writing to the church in Ephesus still. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. So there's your calling. That's what we've been called. We have been called to express the kindness that God has shown towards us. We have been called to be carriers of that grace into the lives of other people. And he says in verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So there's a calling on our lives. Not only have we been personally rescued, but now there's a job to be done. And it's outlined in those verses in chapter 4. Grace has to cover everything. And that will show primarily in the way we live our lives, the way we conduct ourselves in relation to other people. We are to be the means by which God shows the incomparable riches of his grace. That's our calling. So where does it start? As I said last week, this is where we begin. This is where we practice. This is where we learn about grace within the fellowship of God's people, within the community of God's church. This is where we learn about grace. If we're going to be effective out there where it's wild, you know, we need to start practicing it here. If we're going to learn to forgive people who, you know, cut us up on the road and have hurt us in life and do all sorts of things, we're going to learn to forgive people there. This is where we learn. This is where I learn to get hold of myself, speak strong words to myself and say, you have got to deal with this. This is where I learn it, amongst my brothers and sisters in Christ, who at least should have some understanding of the same principles as me that we're working to. So this is where it starts. In the church, and to be more specific, in the local church. Because you can't work some of this stuff out in the universal church, you know. You can't sort of, you know, there's a church out in China, you know, but you can't deal with stuff there. You have to deal with stuff here that we're dealing with right here on the ground, as it were. So this grace has to overflow to the world around us. That's what we want. We want the people out there to know something of the grace and the love and the mercy of God. It has to overflow. We want it to overflow from us, don't we, to the lives of non-Christians. We want that to happen. But if it's going to overflow from me, it can't bypass you. I can't get out there to them without, first of all, dealing with you. So I can't. The grace of God needs to start here with us as we work this out together in life. And that's precisely what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 4. The grace of God will affect our lives, our behavior, and particularly in the way we treat each other. So that's the objective. As I said before, the problem with the church is that it's made up of people, and imperfect people at that. We are prone to mess up, trip up, foul up, and in the process we upset each other. I'm sorry, but that's just a fact of life. That's what happens. And if we are to obey our calling and do what is the heart's desire of the one who has rescued us, if we are going to show the incomparable riches of his grace, we're going to have to do something about the way we deal with those messes that we make along the way and the way we deal with the messes that other people make too. And here in Ephesians 4, Paul gives us some clear instruction on how we're to do that. So I've got some big words for you now. Oh, sorry. Yes, I should have referred to this first. This is the prayer of Jesus who saved you, who rescued you, who rescued me. And this is, if you wanted to know what's in his heart for us as a church, it's there in John chapter 17. And this is what he says, praying for us, praying for you and me here, 2015, right here in Seer Green. I pray also for those who will believe in me through his disciples' message that he was talking to, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I'm in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. That's where we're at. He just wants us to be one, so that the world out there will know something about the coming of Jesus and the grace of God in Jesus. So if you want to know, what does Jesus think about this? That's what he thinks. I want you to be one. I want you to work out some of those issues. I want you to get rid of them in order that I can work through you so that the world can know about me. It doesn't stop with us. It mustn't stop with us. So here are my big words. The imperative of maintenance. How about that? I came up with that myself. I didn't get that out of a book. But this is what he says, verse 3 of chapter 4. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort. That means work hard at this, church. Work hard at this. This is going to be hard work. This isn't a doddle. This is hard work. When someone hurts you, you have to find a way of dealing with that. You have to find a way of showing the grace of God and the forgiveness of God and the mercy of God and the kindness of God in that situation. Make every effort. Every effort. Now, I don't know about you, but at times I've offended people. I know I've offended people. Sometimes I know how I offended them. And usually my spirit is sensitive enough to know that I've offended them, and I know that I need to put that. I just have to look at them and think, yeah, that was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. I should have said that differently or whatever. And I know then it behoves me in that situation to put it right, to apologise and say, I'm sorry, I think I got that wrong. I'm sorry about that. But there are other times when I've said things and I haven't a clue how I've offended. So there was one person that I knew in our church, this person. I worked as hard as I could to try and find out how it was that I'd offended this person. And in fact, I went to them during a communion service like we're going to have in a moment or two. And I actually went over to them and said, look, I don't know what it is that I've done to offend you, but I know I must have offended you. So I just want to put this right. And she, and oh, was it she? I shouldn't have said she. That person said, I don't want to talk about it, and walked off. And I, to this day, I still don't know what I did to offend them. But I made every effort. That's what the point I'm making. I made every effort. I think we need to make every effort. Have I done everything that I can to resolve this issue? To apologize if I need to apologize? To forgive if I need to forgive? Make every effort. That means working hard at it. To guard this oneness that we have, as we all have, as we come around the cross. That's why I've asked that we'd have communion every week. To sort of just bring it back to the cross every time. This is how we came. All of us, none of us was better than the other. We started on level ground around the cross. So that's where we start from. And that's the basis on which I have to learn to be forgiving to those who offend me. And Jesus never made this an optional thing. You remember he said it in Matthew 18, where he says, if your brother offends you, go to him. Go to him. Don't go to somebody else and say, he offend. You know, I mean, we can be really crafty, can't we? We can say, I'm going to so-and-so to talk about this, but would you pray for me? Would you pray for them? And do you know what I mean? So it's like saying, we can sort of gang up on people, can't we? Instead of just dealing with it one-to-one, personally, it becomes something that begins to affect and poison other people's perspective as well, whereas we should have dealt with it ourselves. And then there's a bit of mopping up to do after that sort of thing goes on. So the imperative of maintenance, and then the second thing, the tools of maintenance, we've got those here. We've got this internal disposition, okay? It's all there in Ephesians chapter 4. Be completely humble and gentle. So how do you do this? How do we work at this? Here it comes. Be completely humble. That's tough, isn't it? Being humble. I mean, I'm the humblest person you know. Oh, messed it up. But how do you do that? You have to deal with that in your heart, don't you? Before God, get His Spirit to do some work in you, to be complete, not just humble, completely humble. Now you might sort of think, well, isn't that weak? Isn't that pathetic? Jesus, it's said of Jesus that He humbled Himself. So you can be humble and strong. Doesn't mean you're weak. In fact, humility can show real strength. If I'm able to go to someone and say, I'm really sorry, I've been holding this against you. Please forgive me. Let's put this right. There's some strength in that. Humility and gentleness. Because you can deal with things by going to someone and saying, you've really offended me, you should, and I forgive you. You know, gentleness, just understanding that maybe if someone's been offended, there was a reason that they were offended. Maybe there was stuff going on in their lives at that time, and it made them particularly sensitive and tender, and the words you chose or the thing you did just wasn't appropriate at that moment. So maybe we need to be more understanding of one another. Not maybe. We need to be more understanding of one another and to be gentle with each other. Be completely humble and gentle. And then an external expression of that comes, well, those are external expressions, but it comes out in patience, bearing with one another. Do you remember the old King James word was long-suffering? You know, that can describe church life. Yeah. You know, but we need to be patient with one another. You know, if someone needs to work through something, as long as they're working through it, let's be patient with each other and bearing with one another in love. And that's my last point, really. In 1 Corinthians 13, how are we doing for time? Not too bad. It's 12:30. It's much better for preachers the other end of the year when we can say, oh, look, it's only 10:30. You know, I've got plenty of time. No. 1 Corinthians is a very interesting letter, isn't it? Because it's a letter that's full of wonderful information about how a church should be. Gifts of the Spirit, you know, ministries, how worship should be done, what we should do when we're in, you know, just, you know, marriage issues, forgiveness of people that have offended. It talks about all that sort of stuff. It's wonderful. It's wonderful stuff. But the interesting thing is, it's written to a church that had made a complete pig's ear of the whole thing. And it starts off Paul chastises them for being factious. You know, they divided up into teams. I'm for Paul, I'm for Apollos, I'm for Peter, and there's the real super duper ones, I'm for Jesus. They'd all divided into groups. Paul says, do you know what that is? That is a sign of your immaturity. I wanted to be able to address you, this is in chapter 3, I wanted to address you as adults, as mature Christians. But the fact that you divide yourself into teams and take sides on issues is just a mark of your immaturity. I wanted to talk to you as though you were adults. I'm having to address you as children. That's an awful thing, isn't it? But that's what was going on in Corinth. That's what was going on there. And then you get those wonderful chapters 12, 13, and 14. Gifts of the Spirit, wonderful description of all this, what, the supernatural ways in which God can get. It was all going on in Corinth. They got that stuff. All Paul was doing in 1 Corinthians 12 was sticking some labels on things. That's a word of knowledge. That's a word of, you know, he was just putting labels on stuff, identifying things. They were already doing it. And then he talks in chapter 14 about how things should be when they come together to worship and sort of gives them a little bit of direction on that. But in chapter 13, now chapter 13 is not really a wedding chapter. I mean, we get it read at weddings, don't we? But, I mean, and it's a wonderful description of love. But we just need to know, you know, the chapter divisions are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. It just flows from chapter 12 into chapter 13 into chapter 14. And basically, what he's saying is you could have all the gifts of the Spirit and all the ministries, he said, but if you don't have love, it's worth nothing. You know, and I think in our modern context, you know, we could get the worship right, we could have a fantastic band, and we could, you know, and all of that. But without love, it stinks, to be honest. Without, you know, we could do lots of activities, you know, food banks, helping the poor, doing this, that, and the other. But if we are not expressing genuine love amongst each other, we're just clanging cymbals. We're just a waste of space. I'm sorry. That sounds a bit hard, doesn't it? But that's what he's saying there. He's saying, if you want the church to be what the church is meant to be. Now, is that chapter 11 about communion and how people are coming to communion with the wrong attitude? He says, you've got to deal with this stuff, church. Because we want the world out there to know what love is. We want them to know the God of love. We want them to know the grace of God. We want them to know the mercy of God. And we want everything we do, as far as it is possible for us to do, we want to do everything we can to make the body of Christ look like and function like Jesus wants it to function. So, I'm done. Practically now, I just want to say to you, remember right at the beginning, I think I talked to you about, I felt God was, sort of spoke to me about weeds over this. You know, there are things that can get into our lives as church. And in Hebrews, it talks about a root of bitterness. Make sure that no root of bitterness grows up. That can happen. Things can happen. That have, and you've been genuinely hurt and offended. That's okay. Well, it's not okay, but it's okay. We can deal with that. But you mustn't allow it. And if you've allowed it to take root, and what happens is that it grows and it produces poison and bitterness, and it just spreads through your life, and it spreads through your relationships as a church. You just have to deal with that root. And you can either do it by, as I said at the beginning, you know, putting some weed killer on it. In other words, looking at the grace of God as we have done and just think, actually, I think I'm seeing this differently now. God's been so good to me. I've just got to let go of some of these things. Or you can take it and pull it out. Just deal with it in a moment. And maybe as we break bread together, that might be your moment to say, I'm just not gonna hold on to this. I know I'm over my time, but I just want to say this because I just want you to know that this is real for me. I was born illegitimate, and I didn't know that until I was 14. And the man who turned out to be my biological father was the man that I hated most in the world. He came into our life as a family. He was a heavy drinker. He abused my mother and abused me. And I hated that man. In fact, when I started going out with my wife, Julie, I think it was before I became a Christian, I could only refer to him as it. I didn't even have a name for him. And I became a Christian when I was 17. And for at least the first year of being a Christian, I could see no inconsistency in loving Jesus and hating that man. That's just the way, you know, they were two completely separate things. I loved Jesus. I wanted to move forward in my relationship with him. At the same time, I hated that man with a vengeance. And I had to deal with that. Well, first of all, I had to realize that I'd got to deal with it. But then, you know, it took me, and I take no pleasure in saying this to you, but it took me 20 years to get through that. 20 years. And during which time I'd become a pastor and I'd been telling everybody else that they needed to forgive and, you know, and all the rest of it. But there was something just resting still in my heart. And even after he had died, and I think I'd more or less been, well, I had, I'd been reconciled to him by the time he died, and we had a good relationship. But there was still something. And I just remember one day, I was in New Zealand at the time, and this whole thing, I don't want to go into a lot of detail, but just one day, it had been pointed out to me that there was something still in my heart that I hadn't dealt with over this. And I was left on my own in the house while my wife and some friends went off for the day. And I was left in my house, in this house, and I just cried out to God, please, God, get rid of this thing. Because I know that it affects the way I see myself and it affects the way that I see other people. And I finished up flat on my face on the floor. And it was, as I was praying about this, there was like the image of my father's face came like that. And all of that anger and bitterness in me was, it just became such a real thing. And I said, God, help me. And at that, now, I don't know how to explain this. And I don't know how I know what I know. But somewhere, and it was audible to me, I heard, and something was cut. Something was dealt with in an amazing way in my heart. And I wanted to say that to you because I know what this means. I know what make every effort means. I know what work hard at this means. I know that it's costly. But I tell you what, I was a much better man after that happened than I was before. And I just want to encourage you. Folks, just let it go. Stuff that's back there, however right you feel about it, or however wrong you feel others are about it, just let it go. Let it go. Let the grace of God touch your heart and change you and change your attitude and build your love for each other and start again, you know.